Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. A pessimist would say that every rose has a thorn. But an optimist would say that though it be on such a thorny stalk, what exquisite beauty is to be found in the perfumed, soft-petaled rose? It all depends how you look at it, doesn't it? We're reminded in Psalm 34:19 that many are the afflictions of the righteous. You might think, well, that's pessimistic. But the verse goes on to say, but whilst there many are the afflictions of the righteous, the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Then the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Roses do grow on thorny stalks, but when you're admiring that amazing creation, who's looking at the thorns? I mean, why can't people just enjoy the formation and the fragrance of that lovely specimen? If something so lovely can be produced on such an unattractive stem, does it not remind us that God can bring order and beauty out of chaos? Genesis tells us that in the early stages, this earth was without form and void. But the Spirit of God moved, and what an amazing creation resulted. When we think of it, as the sweetest and fairest of roses grow on unwelcoming thorns, so from the piercing afflictions of the believer, there springs the most pleasant of personalities. When the believer's brought through some trying furnace of affliction, what beauty of character is created in the process, assuming, of course, he allows the Lord to work on him. Consider that the saints who shine in perfect beauty in glory all started off as ugly sinners in the sight of God. God is still working miracles, and he can make something beautiful of any sinner's life, of your life, of mine. That is, if you give your life over to him. We might say that the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul has done more good for the Church of Jesus Christ than all the rest of the faithful of that age put together. To be an apostle, a person had to see Christ in person after his resurrection and to have received his commission directly from him. Now, the apostles' recruitment included, of course, an extraordinary measure of the Holy Spirit's power in preaching and in the performing of miracles. How sad that so many millions of people should attribute the same glory to the Pope of Rome when he has none of those qualifications. His claims in terms of Scripture are illegal. The man's a fraud and an impostor. Paul, however, was no phony, but was a man called of God not only to preach the gospel, but to suffer for the gospel's sake. We learn much about him from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, as well as from his other letters that he wrote to the churches at Rome, at Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Thessalonica. And then we behold his character and personality in his personal letters that he wrote to men like Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Here he writes to the church at Colossae, the only church, as it happens, that he never actually got to visit. And it's likely that we would never have heard of this city if it hadn't been for the fact that there was a church of believers there. We say that because while the book of Acts covers such a variety of activity, Colossae isn't mentioned in that book. Verses 4 and 9 of this chapter here indicate Paul had never seen any of the believers in this particular church in Colossae, though he had heard about their faith. The congregation here had actually been born out of the church at Ephesus, which was about 100 miles away. And we can understand people's difficulties in travel. So to have their own congregation in Colossae, well, it made sense. It's believed that Philemon and his son Archippus were responsible for the commencement of the work of God here in Colossae. Philemon had been holding meetings in his own home, but now a congregation had been formed, and Archippus, his son, would appear to have been their first minister. It would remind us, God isn't dependent on proper church buildings or even on apostles to see a ministry established. Here were two laymen who were used of God to start a work, and they actually ministered in three cities. Anyway, the church formed in Colossae was essentially Gentile in its membership. It was probably about 5 years in existence at the time when Paul wrote this letter to them. And of course, he's writing from the prison cell in Rome. But as we read his letter, we learn that the main theme in all his writing is the preeminence of Christ. In verses 17 and 18 of this chapter, he emphasizes, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Isn't that the position that Christ should always occupy in the lives of his people and in the life of the church? That he should be first in everything? As we look at this for a moment or two, there are four things I want to notice, and we'll keep it fairly simple. Notice firstly here, there's the thought of encouragement. You notice how Paul includes greetings from Timothy in the opening words of his letter. It indicates that these two servants of God are enjoying fellowship together in the work of God. Timothy was actually saved under Paul's ministry, so there was an understandable bond between them. If there's one thing that severely hinders the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, in any church situation, it's when two people can't get on together. And Paul said when writing to the church at Ephesus, in Ephesians 4:1-5, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, he said, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If believers should find themselves at odds with one another, it doesn't make good advertising. And when this ungodly world sees Christians disagreeing over something, it can't be an encouragement for them to come to Christ. People will say, well, if that's the way Christians live, I want nothing to do with it. So we have to be so careful. Psalm 133, verse 1 reads, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And from what Paul says here, it appears that such unity was evident in the congregation in Colossae. He says in verses 3 and 4, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all saints. That was a good testimony to have, wasn't it? But it gets better. For in verses 5 and 6, he rejoices in the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. That suggests that some people, at least, had come to trust Christ as soon as they heard the gospel. And it's not often that happens, but it has happened on occasions. A few years ago, our Lisburn congregation held a tent mission. And there was an unsaved man arrived one night, and just as he was arriving, he spotted his neighbor going in, and he decided to latch onto him so that at least he had somebody to speak to and somebody that he would know, and he sat beside him. Now, I don't know if it was his first time hearing the gospel, or certainly it was his first time at the mission. But after the message was preached, this neighbor asked, or this visitor asked his neighbor, The believer asked the visitor what he thought of the preaching. He says, "That man has given me a lot to think about." Obviously, the Lord had spoken to his heart. So he said, "Well, what do you think? Would you like to speak to somebody?" And he immediately consented to go forward and speak to the minister. And, well, end of the story was, they had the joy of pointing that dear man to the Lord. He's introduced to Christ. Hey, maybe there's a soul here. And you've been hearing the gospel for years, never yet come to accept Christ as your Savior. But can we ask you, why not? I mean, what does anybody hope to gain by all the delay? Why keep putting off that which is most important and essential? Why would you keep putting off what's the very thing you need most in this life? You know your sin will take you to hell. And we don't get any thrill out of saying that. But you don't want to go there. But why then not come and receive Christ into your heart and life? What lie is Satan causing you to, having you believe? Can the Lord fail you? No. Will he let you down? No. Will he disappoint you? No, he'll not. Then why not trust him today? You start out now for heaven. The Lord says, "Come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Why do people keep putting it off? How many are caught unawares? Death suddenly takes them unexpectedly. They're not ready. Aye, and they've maybe sat under the sound of God's word. People need to get real. I know there's a lot to occupy our minds these days. But the one thing that ought to be occupying every mind is, what am I doing with Christ? Because what you do with Christ here in this life, he will have to do with you in eternity. Now, obviously, there were people in this church in Colossae who had a desire to see other people see it. Verse 6 tells us that they were known to bring forth fruit. Saved people wanted to see other people saved. That's a good thing. And by their influence, their encouragement, and their prayers, they saw souls come to faith in Christ. Tell me, child of God, have you ever had the soul winner's joy? Have you prayed for somebody, spoken to them? You ever had the joy of leading somebody to Christ? Isn't this what the church is about? As part of Christ's church in this district, beloved, is it your desire to see souls won for his kingdom? Aren't there people in Market Hill today who are still unsaved? Do you bump into them? Do you rub shoulders with them? Do they know their need of the Savior? Have they heard it from you? Are you a regular at the prayer meeting to pray for them? God has said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Beloved, we all, every child of God has a responsibility. If you're going to put Christ first, then you will have a desire to see others come to know him. We learn from verses 7 and 8 here of a man called Epaphras. It seems he had ministered in this church, but at the time of Paul's writing, he too was in prison, probably for the same reason, preaching the gospel. He's put behind bars. People in those days had to endure hardship for the cause of Christ. But you notice that there's no mention of any bitterness, even though these servants of God have been robbed of their freedom. There was a man lifted off the streets of Larne, about a fortnight ago, for preaching the gospel. There's nothing new. But it shows you the state this province is in when gospel preaching is now being outlawed. And the child of God has a need and a right and should be determined to stand up for what is right and give Christ the honor that's due to his name. We have a battle on our hands, beloved. And so there can be no time for division. Paul speaks of this man in verse 7 as a dear fellow servant, and obviously he's a man of prayer who remembered the congregation at Colossae, for Paul says that he is for you a faithful minister of Christ. What's a faithful minister of Christ? He's one who doesn't hide the truth from his people. He wouldn't set out to cause offense to any, but when it comes to dealing with the issues of the soul, he must warn men and women of the dangers of living day after day without preparation being made for eternity. And sadly, there are too many ministers in the land who are not faithful to the souls of men. The faithful minister of Christ must exhort men and women, young people, to earnestly seek the Lord while he may be found. We normally think of the minister as one who is responsible for preaching the word of God each week. Yes, that's part of it. But the word minister that's used here can also mean deacon. Indeed, the Greek word that's used here, it's more often translated deacon than it is minister. But it speaks well of Epaphras, that he was a man of God, whichever role he played. We like to think of the deacons in this house are men that could point a soul to Christ. No man can serve in that office unless he's born again himself. Here's an individual, evidently a very gracious man. Verse 9 says that he also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Isn't that a lovely phrase? Your love in the Spirit. Can you just sense the Christian warmth in this man's character? He's a man who radiated Christ. You know, no matter what else went on in the church, their first concern was to glorify Christ. What an encouragement somebody like that is in any church congregation. Which brings us to our second consideration, the thought of exercise. Verses 9 and 10. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, what we've been saying certainly gives the impression that here was a church that many would covet. The obvious harmony that existed among the adherents, the grace found in the preacher, the love that each had for the other, and their concern for the lost souls of men. This church would seem to have been every minister's dream come true. However, they weren't without their problems. Oh, there seems to have been unity among the people, all right, and that's vital and that's precious. But they were unitedly missing the mark on some issues. For example, there was the matter of ceremonies and ritual. Paul discovered a heresy among them that was a forerunner of Gnosticism. I'm sure you've heard of it. That term means knowledge. It is something that attacked biblical Christianity in several basic ways. For example, Gnosticism insisted that important secret knowledge was hidden from most believers. Paul answered this by arguing that in Christ we have all the knowledge we need of God's provision for us. Gnosticism further taught that the physical human body is evil. But Paul countered that by showing that the Lord Jesus Christ himself took upon himself a human body, and they couldn't find any fault in him. So that blew that argument out of the water. Then they argued that the body of Christ, the body that he took upon himself, only seemed to be human. But then Paul brought them immediately to his sufferings on the cross. That settled that argument. The one thing that stands out in all of Paul's debates with these people, and where he challenged this false teaching, is he always made much of Christ. He had all the preeminence. He didn't waste unnecessary energy arguing for the sake of winning arguments. But he simply exhorted people to behold Christ for what when they got a good look at him, at his mission, his miracles. Everything else took second place. And the way Paul handled the situation was to lift the congregation up before the Lord in prayer. He says here in verse 9, "We also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Isn't it sad that some people would quicker pick holes in the preacher than they would pray for him? You know, criticism wrecks a church. It hinders the Spirit of God working. And there's far too much sniping goes on in some circles. Beloved, many an argument is settled in the place of prayer. I heard once of two men at odds with each other over something very silly, something simple. I think it had something to do with whose responsibility it was to do a certain task, and each was determined, well, it's your duty, it's not mine. And that's the way they both felt, getting nowhere. But the minister wisely called them both together to pray, first of all about themselves, and then to pray about that matter that they were at odds over. And when they got before God and started to pray, God opened their eyes to see themselves. Before they had finished, that thing was forgotten, and harmony was restored. What's far more important is what's seen here in the verses 9 to 11. "Since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will." Goes on to say that you might walk worthy of the Lord, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, and all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness. Some Christians want to live as if the church is a body of social care workers, where somebody runs after them, making sure they're comfortable and happy and they're getting attended to, and if their wee toe hurts, well, the whole church needs to know about it. People who live like that don't know much about the Lord or his church. They show no desire for the preeminence of Christ in his church. They show no concern for the souls of dying men. Can't see past themselves and seem to want to wallow in self-pity. They want the whole church to come out in sympathy with them. That's not what the church is about. Yes, the church is concerned when somebody's genuinely unwell, and thank God for those who pray for the sick. It's right that we do. But God's looking for people filled with the knowledge of his will, fruitful in every good work, faithful in their walk, forgetful of themselves, fervent in prayer for the furtherance of the real work of the church. If a man lives only for himself, he'll never be satisfied. But when he puts Christ first, he'll not have time to think of himself, and he'll be blessed. Verse 18, "And he," underline it, "he is the head of the body," the church, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." Beloved, when you take your problems to the Lord, suddenly they're not nearly as big as we first thought. Thank God burdens are lifted at Calvary. Have you found that in your experience? You know, it's a major mistake to take your grievances to some town gossip. Take it to the Lord. When God's people become dissatisfied with life, when they grumble and complain about silly little things, when they don't want to be disturbed or knocked out of their comfort routine, when they almost have to be dragged to God's house, that's not the fault of the church. It's simply down to the fact that Christ is no longer preeminent in that person's life. He's not their first love. It was the Lord Jesus who said, "Well, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things should be added unto you." Beloved, if Christ is first in your life, then your life will tell for him. If he isn't, then it won't. When Evangeline Booth was a wee girl, she had a pet monkey. One day she dressed it in a wee Salvation Army uniform. She'd made it specially for the monkey. But when her mother saw it, she immediately took the uniform off the animal. And the child says, "Mom, why did you take the uniform off the monkey?" And her mother said, "Because the monkey can't live the life." Are you living the life for him, beloved? Is Christ seen in you? Are you seeking to be fruitful in his vineyard? Are you faithful in whatever service he has set before you? Or are you just monkeying around? He must have the preeminence. The third thought here is that of exaltation. Our catechism reminds us that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We can only do that when our lives reflect the likeness of Christ. Verse 15 here tells us, "He is the image of the invisible God, and if you are in Christ, then that image should be seen in you." Did you ever pray, "Lord, cause thine image to be seen in me"? Psalm 90:17, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands establish thou it." David said in Psalm 17, verse 15, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Sad today, you know, there doesn't seem to be much desire for likeness to Christ. God's people in some instances have become so like the world, you wouldn't be sure they were saved or not. It's very sad. Ought not to be. Some live the same style as the world, frequent the same places, engage in the same activities, practice the same habits, even use the same language. Many professing believers only go to church now when it suits them. Or they can blame COVID or something else. And we feel for those who genuinely can't get out and are not able to come out. And social media has its benefits for those who are shut in. If they can see their services online, at least they're getting something and get the word, and that's a good thing. But I fear that it has created a bad habit, that some have got into the habit of, well, you can just get up out of bed in time for the service and sit there with your coffee in your hand, you watch a bit of the service and don't really take it in. And missing the fellowship of God's people. I mean, of course, no point in telling you this, you're here. I'm thankful. But I do believe it's creating in some certain circumstances a bad habit. The scripture exhorts us, "Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, the manner of some is." This text says he is the head of the body of the church. The evidence of such living for him, is getting harder to find today. Billy Graham was preaching in India on one occasion. After the meeting, a man came up to him and he said, "I would be a Christian if I could see one." The evangelist said he was looking at me when he said it. And he remarked that it was one of the greatest sermons ever preached to him. "I would be a Christian if I could see one." We wouldn't have much time for the teachings of the Muslim. But a book on Islam says that Mohammedanism developed in an environment of imperfect Christianity. The book is entitled The Call of the Minaret. And in it, the author says that Christian failure made Islam possible. A failure in love, in purity, in fervor, and a failure of the Spirit. Oh, the market's flooded today with new versions or perversions of the Bible. But D.L. Moody said one time that if the Christian is the world's Bible, then in many cases there's need for a new version. Even back in his day, he saw the lack of zeal for the things of God. And things are a lot worse in this 21st century. I had hoped to go on here to look at the thought of effectiveness, but see, our time has gone. Suffice it to say, the child of God can only be effective for God whenever Christ holds the place of preeminence in the individual's life. Verses 20 to 23 set out the facts of our peace with God that have been accomplished through our Savior's glorious work of atonement. Pardon has been purchased for us. As they that were alienated from God, we've been reconciled by his death. We are presented to and accepted by God because of a finished work, and we can now make progress in the Christian life through faith in him. But notice in verse 23 the conditions of our progress. It says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Only when we keep in mind what we once were, what we now are, what we will one day be, and how it has all come about, only then can we live a life that's pleasing to God. And the single most important ingredient for successful Christian living is that Christ has all the preeminence, first place in our thinking. And you're getting out of the bed in the morning. Well, it's a good thing to be able to get out of bed these days, isn't it? As you're putting your feet on the floor first thing in the morning, what are you thinking? Is it going to be another dreary day? Oh, I have to go to work. Well, thank God if you have work to go to. Be thankful you're able to get up, start with. But as you're thinking, now how will the Lord use me today? What can I do for his glory? Will he use me in some measure today to see his kingdom extended? Is he your first thought when you waken? Is he your last thought at night? Have I lived today for his glory? Have I let him down? Well, we all do that, don't we? Well, let us pray that God will enable us to keep focused upon Christ. Learn to die to self and live with his glory in view. It always helps. Indeed, it is vitally important to keep short accounts with God. Bring your life before him in the place of prayer. Be prepared to die to self. Let him reign and have his way in your heart and life. And if you simply pray, Lord, take me up and use me for thy glory, I'd be surprised how you'll do it. I know people will say, oh, hold on a minute. I don't know how to speak to people. I couldn't be a preacher. I'm not asking anybody to be a preacher. Moses said, Lord, I'm not a speaker. I couldn't talk to people. But the Lord says, who made your mouth? Lord, here am I. The Lord made you, beloved, the way you are. You're individual. Has nobody got a fingerprint the same as yours? You're special. And if God has saved you, he has saved you the way you are. But why did he save you? So that you could live for him. That's the purpose of life. Him first. He is the head. Give him first place in everything you do. And everything else will fall into place. He'll see to it. Lord, let me live for thy glory. Use me the way I am. I always used to fear, especially holiday time. You're invited to preach in another church. And some churches you went to, you could be sure there were maybe two or three ministers sitting in the congregation. And went in fear and trembling. How could you preach to other ministers? And I've had to be reminded, and even recently, I've had to be reminded and have to keep reminding myself, listen, the Lord called you the way you are. I just have to think, Lord, use me the way I am. I'm no C.H. Spurgeon. I'm just me. But I believe the Lord has sent this word for a purpose. Is somebody in Market Hill hasn't been putting the Lord first, living for yourself. Beloved, you do that, you're robbing yourself of the blessing of God. Come, learn to die to self. Give him his rightful place. Say, Lord, in spite of my weaknesses and failings, take me up. Use me. And you'll be pleasantly surprised how the Lord blesses your soul and makes you to be a blessing. May he encourage your heart even to do that for his name's sake.